And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out his laborers into the harvest."
Guys, welcome to City Light. It is so, so good to have you all here. My name is Jacob, if we haven't met before. And if you are here for the first time, I just want to extend my welcome to what Anna was saying. We love having this space that is just open for people to come into, whether you're exploring questions of faith or whether you're just looking for community and people to connect with. It's so good to have you here. And we're going to be spending our time this morning just camped out in just really those four verses that Anna just read to us, really where we get to see this window of Jesus' heart for the world. So I'm just going to pray now before we get into this together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much that we can come together as your people and spend time in your word and to hear you speak to us. Lord, we just ask as we look at your word now that you would be just, I guess, giving us eyes to see your goodness and your grace and your mercy, giving us also just the knowledge to see how it is that you are calling us to be a part of your story in reaching this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to start by imagining you've gone home this afternoon. You're kind of having a bit of a Sunday afternoon relax, maybe just lying on the couch, watching some TV when your phone buzzes. And you see that, you know, someone sent you a message. So you open it up and it's going to Facebook Messenger or WhatsApp or whatever it is. And you've actually got a message from a friend you haven't seen for a few years. Someone you used to go to school with, but you've kind of fallen out of contact with. And they're just saying, like, "Hey, how are you doing?" And you think, "Oh, that's interesting. You know, I haven't heard from them for a while." So you write back saying, "Yeah, good. Look, how are you?" And they said, "Yeah, you know, good. I was just thinking of you. Thought I'd message you to check in." And then you think, that's nice. That's kind of a nice kind of feeling to have, having someone to think of me out of the blue. So you go back and forth a little bit, share what's been going on, and you start to think, I really miss this person. We used to be like quite close. We've fallen out of contact. Maybe I'll see if they want to catch up. So you send them a message and you say, "Look, you know, would you be up for grabbing a coffee with me sometime over the next couple of weeks?" And they say, "Yeah, that'd be great actually, because I wanted to talk to you about something. I've got a bit of a side hustle happening." And maybe at that point the alarm bells start ringing. And you say, "Oh yeah, like, you know, what's that about?" And they continue and they say, "Look, well, I've actually partnered with a wellness company and we do powdered supplements. And I don't know if you know this, but there is a lot of toxins that we carry that cause a lot of problems that can only really be addressed by crystals. And with us at Pyramid Essentials, we've actually found a way to grind down crystals into easy to digest powders that you can mix into a smoothie, you can sprinkle it on your toast, however you want to do it. And because we're friends, I can actually give you a starter pack of the 7 most vital powdered crystals for only $179. And if you want to become a distributor alongside with me, I can give it to you for even less." And at that point, you're just thinking, "Ah, rats. Like, I thought they were caring about me. I thought we had a nice thing going on. But they're pyramid scheming me. They're using me for this cringy project." And so depending on how nice you either say, "Look, no thanks," or you just block them and move on. But it's a bit of a relationship killer, isn't it? When you kind of mix friendship and relationship and then trying to sell something to a person. It's a relationship killer. Like Anna was saying, we're starting at like a mini-series within our counterculture series at the moment, looking at evangelism. And I start with that little scenario because I reckon for a lot of Christians, we view evangelism in a similar way to how we view like multi-level marketing. That is that it's a bit of a relationship killer. It's an uncomfortable thing to do. That the idea of trying to tell your friends who you like and who like you about Jesus is a surefire way to make them not want to talk to you. Evangelism as a word, I think, is kind of up there with like purity rings and megachurch pastors with private jets as some of the aspects of Christianity that we might be more inclined to want to distance ourselves from. It's cringy. And I think it's really interesting that that's the reputation that evangelism has in a lot of Christian cultures, because literally the word simply means to spread good news. Inherently, it shouldn't be a cringy concept, because telling others good news when you've got good news to tell is an extremely natural thing to do. The reason I think it often becomes cringy is because we may have seen it done in a way that is unhelpful or heard it talked about in a way that is either as something forced or aggressive or inauthentic or simply like salesman-like. Seeing evangelism not through the lens of trying to share with people that we deeply care about a message of life, but as just trying to peddle some good or service that they're not really interested in. So I'm aware that that's the connotation, that maybe that's what you're feeling as we kind of head into these 3 weeks, but we're going to stick with the word evangelism, not least because it's actually the word that is in the Bible for what this is, sharing the gospel. But hopefully we can just redeem the idea a little bit as well, not just as a word, but as an idea. To see the call that is upon every Christian to be actively engaged with going out and communicating a message of forgiveness and hope, not as an embarrassing feature of Christianity, not as an uncomfortable burden that we've got on our shoulders, but as something that is good. And I think it's a topic that is worth exploring and understanding rightly, because it gets to the heart of the posture that we as Christians are to take towards the world. Particularly over these last few months, as we've been in this series on counterculture, and we've been looking at these different areas of life that followers of Jesus are called to be just very different to the world around us. And we've been looking in different areas about some of the ways in which the norms of our society and our world are actually not that healthy. They don't lead to life, they don't lead to thriving, and we want to be different. But there's a bit of a dangerous place that kind of thinking can actually lead it, which is to seek to really just withdraw from the world. It's easy to look at the world just like it's a bit of a write-off. Any day that you open up the news, you've got no shortage of things to make you feel like the world is just, it's done for. There's obviously the big kind of really big newsworthy stuff, like, you know, wars and disasters that are just happening. But even the kind of maybe more nuanced things that you kind of see and as a Christian make you concerned, as the world around us gets more post-Christian and more secular, as you look at things about priorities or values or sexuality, gender, value of human life, marriage, family, all these things that the world is just more and more different to the church on, can make you just feel like, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I'm just going to sit this one out. Just to sit back and just kind of watch it deteriorate. Either from like a position of kind of self-righteous judgment or even just kind of a bit of pity and being like, I can't do much about this. But this isn't the posture that in the Bible Christians are called to take towards the world. We are to be not just watchers of the world, but witnesses, to go in actively bringing a message of hope and life. To bear news, and not just more bad news to add to the pile of depression and pessimism that's already there, but to take a message of salvation, to evangelize. And at the heart of it, the reason this is important is because it comes down to an issue of Christ-likeness. Because Jesus, in his viewing of the world, didn't stand off and just look in, but he entered into it, into the mess and into the brokenness with a message. A message of truth and repentance and forgiveness. So today we're going to start kind of a bit of an intro into the kind of 3 weeks we're going to be spending on this over the next couple of weeks. And today we're not getting too far into the weeds of like how you do evangelism or anything like that, but really just asking the question, why is it that we should have hearts that are geared towards evangelism? We're going to be looking at a couple of verses that provide this summary of how Jesus viewed the people he interacted with. And we start in verse 35 with just a verse that describes Jesus' ministry in general. Verse 35 of Matthew 9 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." We see that Jesus was a traveler. He would go from place to place, and everywhere he went, he had a ministry that was marked with both word and deed, that he would both proclaim the gospel, this message of salvation, and also attend to the actual just physical needs that were presenting themselves around him. And if you read any of the four gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, you just see that kind of zoomed out, as that's what Jesus spent his time doing. He met many, many people and went to many, many places. But what we see in this passage isn't just what Jesus did, but it's how he felt. And what we're going to see in how Jesus responds to people as he goes from place to place and sees them is really an invitation of how we too should respond. And so we're just going to go through that in like 3 points, and they're going to be responding with compassion, responding in prayer, and responding by going. And so firstly, responding in compassion. We see in this passage in verse 36 how Jesus felt about these crowds. Verse 36 says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." We actually get a huge insight in this verse into how Jesus views people and how he feels and how he thinks. And firstly, it just says that Jesus saw the crowds. And it can be easy just to skim over a line as simple as that and just take it for granted. But it's just important to note that Jesus wasn't blind to the people around him. His eyes weren't tunnel vision fixed on himself and his own needs, or even just the needs of his immediate kind of friends and families and fellow travelers, but he saw the crowds. He sees the masses of people filling this world. And in seeing, he is moved to compassion. We see in this word compassion just even a real insight into Jesus' heart. It's a good word. Like, obviously, what we're reading here is an English translation of a book that was originally written in Greek. And compassion goes a long way in capturing what's intended here. But the actual Greek word, I don't often bring the Greek into it, but the actual Greek word actually, I think, is a more physical picture to what Jesus is experiencing. And the word is splenglitzomai, and it's from the root word of spleen. It's a word that gets to the heart of, like, the guts and the intestines. And to take the translation more literally would be to say that His gut or his intestines were twisted at what he saw. Or maybe in English you could say like he was gut-wrenched. And I think it's a word that's capturing the actual kind of visceral feeling that compassion is this love-driven emotion that's not necessarily always pleasant. I remember an instance of maybe trying to feel in a bit of what Jesus is getting at here in his experience of you in the crowds a few years ago. Our son, River, was only just walking, so maybe a bit over 1 year old. And I was home alone with him, and I was cleaning the kitchen. He was out in the living room playing, when all of a sudden I realized that the house had gone quiet. And so I stepped out just to see what he'd been doing, like make sure he wasn't like getting into some cupboard he wasn't meant to be into, which often happens when they're quiet. And I saw that our front door was open. And I panicked straight away, like, oh my gosh, what has happened? And so I ran out onto the street with this feeling of dread and love and concern. And then saw my son just standing just on the very edge of the road, laughing to himself. So I sprinted and grabbed him and hugged him. But in those moments as I was running out, and obviously the worst thoughts, has he been hit by a car? Has he been taken? Like, what's going on? The feeling is love, but it's not a pleasant love. It's this feeling in your gut of, oh my gosh, he's so helpless. Alone, he can't fend for himself. He needs me. It's this interesting feeling that you feel when you view something like that. I think that's what this compassion captures. It's not this kind of light, ah, I feel bad for them or a bit of pity or something like that, but it's a deep gut love for people. And typically this is something that we probably really only kind of feel on a relatively personal level for those that we know or love or maybe for strangers when it's a very specific kind of visible thing that we're kind of witnessing some kind of maybe tragedy that someone is going through. And we can feel it in the specific, and that's why, charities like Red Cross or the Salvos or World Vision, when they're looking for support, they don't just give you a bunch of stats normally, they just give you like a picture of a child because they know that we're actually able to feel something on the small scale, but it's hard to feel for something on the big scale. We don't often feel that way for large groups. If you hear tens of thousands of people dying in a war, it's often less moving than just hearing about one specific family going through a tragedy. But Jesus feels this compassion, not just for an individual, but he feels it for the crowds. He's moved to compassion at the sight of them because he sees them as they are. And the reason he has compassion, it says, is because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd is the metaphor that he goes to here. And it's interesting to think of why that is, because sheep, as you probably know, they are one of the most helpless, not that, well, they're helpful if you like wool, but helpless, needy animals on the planet. And it's not just that they're vulnerable in the way that kind of any other wild animal that you would consider as prey is vulnerable. Because if you've watched David Attenborough documentaries and that kind of thing, and you think of those scenes where, the lion's chasing the antelope or a hawk's, circling around a rabbit or whatever it is, you feel and you're like, oh, I hope they're going to get away. Are they going to get away? But the reason you feel that is that they do actually have a chance of getting away. In nature, things are pretty balanced. Sometimes the predator wins, sometimes the prey wins. But sheep aren't like that. Sheep are completely defenseless. They can't run away, they can't dig a hole, they can't fight. They've got nothing. And the reason for that is because sheep are domesticated. They exist for people. They've been selectively bred in such a way that now their very living, their very ability to even grow to reproductive age is completely conditional on the care and provision of humans. If you were to send a sheep out into the wild in any environment in which there were natural predators, they would not last. Because a sheep without a shepherd is as good as dead. And this is Jesus' diagnosis of the crowds. He looks at people and he sees that people weren't made for independence. We're not self-sufficient beings. Our lives, our eternities are not in our own hands. Our meaning, our purpose, they're not things that we can just determine or create for ourselves. They are given to us. We as people were made to be shepherded, to not just do life on our own, but to exist under the care of a good God, who, unlike a shepherd, isn't, you know, fattening us up for good eating, but is just simply interested in our thriving and our relationship with Him. And so Jesus looks out at the crowd. These people who are going about their lives, eating, drinking, working, loving, crying, striving, resting, and doing all of these things without God in the picture, and He feels compassion for them because they are missing out. He can see people, and He sees that despite the appearances that people keep up, the masks of wealth or success, the visible smiles and laughter and distraction, the illusion of control and stability and security, that without God, mankind is no better than a sheep without a shepherd. No guidance towards life, no protection against the ultimate evil, no knowledge of their maker, no sense of how much they are loved, no idea why they are here or where they are going. That is the condition people find themselves in without God. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal summed up in one of his reflections on the just precarious existential position that the non-religious person finds himself in by just kind of taking on that mindset and trying to write out honestly what someone without God would have to say about their own knowledge and experience. And this is how he summarizes it. I think it's really good, so I'm just going to read it at length. It's a bit of a longer one. But he's taking this position of a person without God. And he says, "I do not know who put me into the world, nor what the world is, nor what I am myself. I'm terribly ignorant about everything. I do not know what my body is, or my senses, or my soul, or even that part of me which thinks what I am saying, which reflects about everything and about itself, and does not know itself any better than it knows anything else. I see the terrifying spaces of the universe hemming me in, and I find myself attached to one corner of this vast expanse without knowing why I have been put in this place rather than that, or why the brief span of life allotted to me should be assigned to one moment rather than another of all the eternity which went before me and all that which will come after me. I see only infinity on every side, hemming me in like an atom or like the shadow of a fleeting instant. All I know is that I must soon die. But what I know least about is this very death which I cannot evade. As I do not know where I came from, so I know not where I will go. I know only that, in leaving this world, I will fall forever either into nothingness or into the hands of an angry God." Then he just captures the sense of just dread and despair that comes from a life without any knowledge of a creator, without any certainty of what life is about or why we are here or where we are going. And a life lived in such a state as that is a life worthy of compassion. So I ask you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that how you view or how you feel about the 5 million people you share the city with? Those that you share an office with, ride the train with, go for drinks with, play soccer with, sit in class with? These people living their life with no connection to the living God. Because we should feel compassion, not indifference, not judgment or self-righteousness, but compassion. that we should be motivated to speak to them, not because we have some pressure to sell them some kind of product, but we want to lead them to the one that they need most. Because the thing this world needs most is to know their shepherd. Jesus has come into this world that those who are far off can come near. He died that the lost may have their sin forgiven and for relationship with God to be restored. That is the message that we've got. But if we don't see those around us in need, why would we ever share it? If we don't see reality the way that Jesus does, why would we be moved in any way to engage with this world? So that's the first thing we need to do. We need to respond to the lost with compassion. The second thing that we're called to do from this passage is to respond in prayer. Because at this point you might think, where would Jesus naturally go? He's just pointed out, he's feeling this great depth of emotion and concern for the world around him. He might be like, guys, get to work. That's not what he does initially. He actually calls them to pray. Verse 37 says, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus switches his agrarian metaphors here, and he moves from sheep and shepherd to harvest and laborers. And what he's speaking about is the challenge of seeing people actually respond to the gospel. Now, I wonder if I was to ask you, what is the biggest barrier to people becoming Christians today? Like, what forces or dynamics or limitations were preventing people in Sydney in 2024 from becoming followers of Jesus? I wonder how you'd answer that. Is it like the busyness of life nowadays? Like, everyone's got a lot on their plate. They don't have too much time to think about deeper things. Is it the secular world, which is too dominant? Obviously, it's kind of what's taught in schools and universities, that people have no room to kind of fit in the supernatural, the spiritual into their life. Is it just everyone's so technological and digitally minded and addicted to their phones and just everything done for them that we're losing our ability to think about deeper things? Is it the negative associations of the church that happen from all these scandals and failings and fallings in different parts of the world? What would you say the reason is? Well, I think I'm inclined to go to a number of those in kind of explaining kind of why it's hard for people to become Christians these days. But it's interesting because all of those things are things that are external. All things that are out there, so that's the reason, that's why it's not happening. But that's not what Jesus says. He actually flips that on his head and he says that the harvest is plentiful. It's ready to go. That is, there's a lot of people out there ready to hear and respond to this gospel. A lot of people ready to find their shepherd. He says that the limitation is the lack of workers, the lack of disciples ready and prepared and willing to go out and do the work of leading these sheep, metaphor switch again, back to their shepherd. That the imbalance isn't that there's this hundreds or thousands of Christians going out eagerly trying to share the gospel with people and just no one wants a bar of it. It's actually the other way around, that there are people who are ready to hear and no one going to speak to them. And that might sound like a bit counterintuitive, like because, you know, just at least how you kind of feel about the world around us. But let me just give you some statistics that might clarify this a bit, because numbers resonate and numbers don't lie. So I'm going to go with some numbers right now. If you're not a numbers person, you can tune out, jump back in. But try to stick with it. There are just over 5 million people in Sydney. And these are all statistics, by the way, from a McCrindle research paper from only about 3 years ago on Australia as a whole. So I'm just kind of applying those same ratios to Sydney. 5 million people in Sydney, 7% of those are actively involved in a church. So that leaves 93% who aren't, 4.65 million people in Sydney. Of those 4.65 million people, 77% of them would say they've got no interest in exploring religion or Christianity or having their minds changed on what they think about life, which does feel like a lot. But it actually leaves 23% who, when asked in this survey, say, yeah, I'd actually really be open to exploring this or talking to someone about it. So 23% of 4.65 million, 1.06 million people in Sydney who would be open to exploring Christianity if asked. That's quite a lot. And despite the fact that I think most people, when we see people as being closed off to religion, 92% of Australians know a Christian, and when asked to describe the Christians they know, The most common words that came up were caring, loving, kind, and honest. So people have got actually quite a broadly positive view of Christians. I think negative view of like the church, so they don't necessarily like me, but they like you guys. So that means there are over 1 million people in Sydney who know a Christian, who think well of them, and would be open to exploring Christianity if asked. But our general perception, I think, is that no one is interested, to the point that more often than not we stay quiet and don't talk to anyone and don't try to bring these things up. Jesus says there is actually a harvest out there that is ready, and the limitation is there are just not enough workers going to them. And so Jesus says to pray. To pray that there will be people going out to this harvest. To these people who God is calling to himself. To reach Sydney, and then beyond that, to reach the world, is going to require a move of God. So Jesus says, ask. Ask God to raise up engaged disciples who can go out to this field with the gospel. That there'd be people who are willing to go and take risks. Because it is risky. It's still, you know, for every 4 people you might try to talk to about this, 3 of them don't want a bar of it. But to take the risk of potentially 3 rejections for the sake of the one. So Jesus says, given the harvest, given the scope of the need, pray. That's the second way to respond. But the third that he gives is to respond in action. And this one's more, I guess, implicit from the passage. It's interesting, isn't it, I think, to try to consider what would it look like for this prayer to be answered? And maybe to start by thinking, what would it look like for this prayer to be answered in the original context? So remember, Jesus is speaking really to just a handful of 12 or so people. And he's speaking about the harvest in the sense of, you know, the entire world really is kind of the scope of people that need to hear about Jesus at that point. I wonder what they would have thought answering this prayer would have looked like in this given time. This is Jesus speaking at a time when it would have taken years for them to, say, reach the bottom of Africa or the eastern point of Asia or up to the top of Europe, where the thought of taking the gospel to a place like Australia or the Americas was just not even possible because people in the Middle East didn't know about those continents yet, let alone having a means to get to them. But presumably these people prayed, and they would have maybe thought that this prayer being answered may have meant, yeah, another 1,000 people being raised up to go out throughout Israel and Judea or even throughout the Roman Empire. But they would not have had any way of comprehending the reality that 2,000 years later, there'd be 100 or so people in some place called Balmain thinking about the very same things as them. Let alone this happening concurrently across thousands of churches across every part of the world. It would have blown their minds. And it should blow ours as well. Like to realize that you are an answer to a prayer prayed over 2,000 years ago by some Middle Eastern peasants. That God has been answering this prayer to raise up workers to go to the harvest. Initially, to answer this prayer with them. He's, in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 10, he sends out these disciples to go and take this message of salvation to the areas around them. And again, that has happened. Jesus called people to pray that God would be sending people out, but then in doing so, to realize that we are the answer to that prayer. So we need to realize that we are placed where we are in a particular, in the big scheme of things, tiny part of the world with a tiny scope of people that we can connect with and know and speak to be part of the answer to this prayer, to be taking this message of salvation to these people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There are people that God has placed before you that you can share this with. So I just want to round out this at the moment. And firstly, I just want to speak to you specifically. If you're someone who's here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm aware that it can be really weird if you come to church today, you're now hearing Christians talk to Christians about people who aren't yet Christians, and you're thinking like, that's me. It's kind of like when you're a kid and your parents are talking about you and they don't realize you're listening in the room, and it's just kind of uncomfortable. We are so, so glad that you're here with us. And if you are exploring Christianity and asking questions about life, I'm not embarrassed that this is what we're talking about in front of you, because this isn't this like secret insider talk, because Jesus is actually very, very upfront, and all he's trying to say is, the thing that every single person on this planet needs most is the gospel. And this isn't encouraging you to go out and be some kind of like missionary or evangelist at this point, because the person in your life who most I think, needs to understand this reality is you. That if you can resonate with any part of your life feeling as though you're living like a sheep without a shepherd, going through life not sure why you are here, what you're made for, with no confidence and security about your future, particularly into eternity, that Jesus is calling you to himself. That he's inviting you to know him and experience the love and the mercy and forgiveness that he has to offer. And if that is like a journey you're in and exploring whether there is anything credible in what I've just said, we would love to help you along in that journey. Whether that's by like catching up for a cup of coffee, you can write on a card if you'd like someone to reach out to you and speak to you. But we've also got something coming up in just about a month now called Alpha, which is over a Monday night with a group of people asking similar questions to spend some time just going through what Christianity is about, who Jesus was, what he said, what he is inviting you to. And if that is something you're open to, we would really love to hear you for that. But for everyone else here who would describe yourself as a follower of Jesus, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be going a bit deeper into kind of what this might look like to be a people who are committed to sharing this message of hope and actually living out what it is to have a real heart of compassion for the world around us. But today, just I want to encourage you, maybe just to do a few things that will start you just thinking through this sort of lens, particularly because Alpha is coming up, and obviously Alpha is not the be-all and end-all, but it is a really good opportunity to have something just tangible to invite someone to or to suggest to someone in your life that might want to look into these things further. And given that it's a month away, there's a bit of time between now and then to start actually just doing some just intentionality in the relationships that we have. So I'd encourage you, if you're up for doing this, if you're a follower of Jesus, just to think of one person who over the next month you might just be seeking to be quite intentional with in how you think about them and how you speak to them. And to do four things with that person. The first of which would simply be just to pray for them daily. To pray for their soul. To pray that God would be awakening in them an openness and even a desire to know him more. And to be praying as well for your heart for them, that you would actually be able to just love them, to genuinely care for them and want their best. So to pray daily for a person. To contact them weekly. To make some intentional effort just to reach out into their life. And if your person's like your housemate or your coworker, that might be a really, really easy thing, but it might mean if it's someone you haven't spoken to in a while, just send them a message or asking how they're going. And again, like I opened with the whole pyramid scheme thing, which is just a little reminder to not just do this as like a means to an end, but just to be reaching out to people and contacting them out of a genuine place of just love and care and being intentional in that regard. To then try to catch up monthly or to just have one significant relational time over the, that's the third thing, have a significant relational time over the next month, over a drink or a meal or a walk, where you might seek just to move the conversation potentially that little bit deeper into what life is about or asking what really matters to that person. And then through all of that, to simply just look for opportunities to share and to invite. I was going to be praying that as a church over this series, we think about what it looks like for us to be mobilized to go out and take this genuinely good news of Jesus to the world, that we might be a people who share Jesus' heart. That as we go and as we seek to pray for people daily, contact them weekly, spend time with them monthly and look for opportunities, that God would be using us as his workers in this harvest. So I'm just going to pray towards that end now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and just this little insight we get in these verses to how you see us and how you see this world. And we just pray that we would be able to imitate you, that we too would be genuinely filled with compassion at the state of this world, that we would care about how people are and about how they're experiencing life, that we would desire for them to know you as their God and their King and their Shepherd. Lord, we know there is so much need in the city that we find ourselves in. There are so many who don't know you, and many of those people are aware that their life is missing something, that there is something that they don't understand, it doesn't make sense about why we are here or what we are here to do. They know they're missing something. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would be a people who go out and take those opportunities, who take risks, who are not ashamed of the gospel, of this message that we've been given, because we know that in the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Be at work in us, be at work in not just us, but every church in this city and in this world, that people who don't yet know you may come to life and forgiveness in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.